There's a common experience that we all have, but that common experience can be met by us with different emotions from that experience. And so what I'm talking about is, remember when you were a kid and you got all the guys together and it was time to split up the teams so you could play your kickball game? When Phil and his friends got together and played kickball, some people loved that, and some people hated it. But what's the goal? Every time you get a group of kids together like that, the goal is the kid that's going to choose, he's looking for his dream team. He's looking to pick the guys that are going to give him the best chance to win. Why wouldn't he? That's the goal, right? We want to win. Well, today we're going to look at a text in Matthew's gospel where Jesus, we get a peek of Jesus picking his dream team. And as we're going to encounter, his choices are a little different. His choice of who his disciples will be shockingly different. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that we began again, after the summer's over now, we've begun again to look at Matthew's gospel. And just by way of review, we're now up into chapter 9. So by way of review, the first opening chapters, beginning with the birth narrative, and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have where Jesus is being set into place. We have the place where his ministry on earth is being established. He's been baptized. The long-awaited Messiah has come. Satan in the wilderness has tempted him, and the disciples begin to flock to him. And then we spent a considerable portion of our time last year looking specifically at the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And as you'll remember, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instruction specifically to disciples. He's speaking to those who already have faith in him for salvation. And in those chapters, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us very clearly what discipleship as a Christian looks like. What does it mean to live as a disciple of Christ? And so we spend a considerable amount of time looking at that. And so we closed those chapters and then got on with the summer. So we're back now. And so in the chapters that follow the Sermon on the Mount, these are action-packed chapters. These are times where we encounter a number of just wonderful encounters of Jesus healing. He's raising people from the dead. The blind are given sight. Demons are being cast out. There's all manner of miracles that Jesus is performing, and then he will also call his disciples to do the same thing. He'll send them out with the same power. And so we can get caught up in the miracles that Jesus is performing and forget what the purpose of those miracles are in the first place. And his purpose through all of those miracles is to preach the gospel. It's to call disciples to follow him. And so if you were here with us last week, you know that discipleship lies at the heart of this section. Really, discipleship lies at the heart of all of Matthew's gospel, and it certainly is the theme that we'll look at today as we study the story of Matthew's conversion. You see, last week, and we sang these songs this morning that reminded us, the emphasis last week was on the power of Jesus, was on the authority of Jesus to call disciples to himself, that he could do such things as even calming a storm. And the winds and waves ceased at the power of his word. He has the power to call men and women to himself. And so last week we focused on the power, but today as we look at Matthew's story of conversion, we're going to focus more on the mercy and the grace of Jesus to call disciples to himself. We're going to look at the grace and mercy demonstrated specifically in who it is that he calls to be his disciple. So if this is Jesus' dream team, we look at the characters that he chooses in Matthew in particular, and maybe we're left to conclude that maybe Jesus isn't the best judge of talent, but maybe he is. Let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, now what he's referring to here is in the previous section, Jesus has, not only has he healed a man who is paralyzed, but he forgave that man of his sins. And it's this first reference of Jesus having the power of God to forgive sins. So when he passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, he says to Matthew, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus afterward reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You just hear the hatred dripping from those words. Quickly, Jesus hears what happens and he says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that last week we were confronted with the reality of the power of Jesus as God to call men and women to himself. That the power he had over all creation to calm the winds and waves. The power he had to cast demons out of men. The power he has to heal. The power he has to even forgive sins. Lord, we are amazed when we read of these encounters, of the power of our Savior. And yet this morning we encounter a text that focuses on something different. Because here today we focus on the grace and the mercy of our Savior, in who it is he chooses to call to be his disciple. And so God, I pray that as we consider Matthew's story, we would be confronted with our story. As we consider the one who is despised by all around and yet loved by you, Lord, may it be that we would be encouraged by your great love for us. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Give us listening ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, you may know this, but all three of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this story, the story of Matthew or Levi, as he's called in Luke and Mark. All of them record the story of Matthew's conversion. It's an important story. I think it would be impossible to overstate the significance of this story because it teaches us much of God's heart for sinners. And it teaches us much of Jesus' purpose in becoming a man and calling sinners to be his disciples. You see, you may have noticed as we read through, apart from Jesus, there's three groups of people that are listed in this passage. The first group are people who already are disciples. They're Jesus' disciples. It's mentioned several times throughout, Jesus and his disciples. So these are the people that already have faith in him. A second group of people are listed as tax collectors and sinners. They're thrown together in the same lot. They don't all do the same thing, but they're thrown together in the same condition. And the third group of people are the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the Jewish religious leaders of their day. And as we look at this passage, we can see that God intends for every one of these groups of people to hear a lesson from our Savior. But Jesus wants to address every person in each of those groups very specifically. And I would guess that a group our size, in some way we could say that we probably have something, although the labels maybe have changed, we probably have something of every group represented here among us as well. So if God indeed gives us listening ears to hear, my prayer is that God would give us the lesson that we each need to learn. And the lesson of this passage is quite simple. We see God's mercy when he calls sinners to be his disciples. We see God's mercy and his grace when we see that he has called sinners to be his disciples. Remember, this is Jesus' dream team. Remember who Matthew is. He's not just a disciple, but he's one of the apostles. And so I'm just going to go through three points, and each of these points is specifically addressed, I think, at one of the individual groups each. So the disciples are called by grace, and if you have a subtitle on that point on your outline, you can just put there that this is a reminder to disciples. Disciples are called by grace. It's a good reminder for those of us who are disciples. The second point, sick people need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor, and there, this is an invitation to sinners. And then lastly, we'll look at what Jesus says when he quotes the Old Testament, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And there, this is a stern warning to the Pharisees. So let's take them each in turn. And so let's first look at disciples called by grace. You're probably like me. I'm not particularly fond of taxes, and I prefer not to meet an IRS agent during his business hours. But you know, our tax code is, no matter how unhappy we might be about it, it's nothing in comparison to the burden that the Romans put on the Palestinian Jews in Jesus' day. And so there we have this account, and Jesus comes, and he sees a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, a tax collector, follow me. Now, a little bit of context, you probably know a lot of this already, but the Romans hired a number of Jewish men to be tax collectors. These men would be those to collect revenue on behalf of the hated Romans from their Jewish brethren. And Matthew was one of those men. Now, these individuals had quite a reputation. This wasn't exactly a noble profession. Tax collectors would regularly steal from the people that they were collecting taxes from. They would collect more than was necessary or required from their supervisors, and they would do it to line their own pockets. They would steal from their own brothers and sisters. They were greedy for personal gain. They compromised Jewish purity laws so that they could do business with Gentiles. These were a hated group of people within their own community. They were Jews, but their Jewish brothers and sisters despised them. That's why when we read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, there is this comparison. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? These are not kind words to the tax collector. They love the people who love them, and they're despised. We hate them. Even they do that. It seems Jesus is calling for much more, isn't it? So this is a seedy profession. This is a profession where if you come upon the tax booth, you might find a number of other folks hanging around the tax booth. They kind of attracted, they were a magnet for other notorious sinners in the community. It's a little bit like misery breeds company. So these guys, the tax collectors themselves, are hated by their community. And so who can they flock to? The other notorious sinners in the area. So together, they're friends. Friends out of necessity. It's a little bit like, I was trying to think, and I've done a poor job of kind of thinking through, how would this relate? If I say tax collector, that doesn't register for us. I'm not saying IRS agent. It's something different than that. And the best I could come up with is sort of like legalized gambling in our country and all of the notorious sort of criminal element that comes along with that. It's legalized. It's a legal profession. But then they attract other organized crime and other criminals. And that's a little bit of what the reputation of a tax collector would have been in Jesus' day. So I say all this because we have to understand, when Jesus locks eyes with Matthew and he says, come and follow me, this was shocking to everybody who was present. We know it by reading the text. We see that the Pharisees themselves, they rise up. They're appalled. They're scandalized at such a choice. And that Jesus would choose to even spend time with the tax collectors and sinners. But can you imagine what that must have felt like even for the disciples themselves? Imagine you're walking along with Jesus and you come to this place and there's the tax booth. And you know, you normally know that that's probably a part of the town that you want to try to avoid if you can. But he brings you right up the center of the street. And he brings you right there and he stops and he looks at the man and he says, come and follow me. And this wasn't the greatest collection of men who ever walked the face of the earth. But they're professional fishermen, like Phil told us last week, and other people. And yet now a tax collector gets included. Are you crazy? Jesus, what are you thinking? How are you going to use him? And yet we don't know anything more than Jesus lays this claim. He says, come and follow me. This is shocking for everyone around. Why did Jesus call Matthew? Why did he do such a shocking thing? Was he always just trying to get everybody's attention? Kinda. But he wants to get their attention for a reason. Jesus called Matthew because his purpose was to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that disciples are called by grace. It is by grace alone that a disciple of Christ is called. It's not because they deserve to be called. There's never been a disciple of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth who ever has been deserving of that calling. Every disciple of Christ, whether it was in that day then or in our day now, is called because he's merciful and he's kind and he's gracious, and we don't deserve it. You know, this is an important reminder for us. Remember I said this is a reminder to disciples. It's an important reminder for so many of us that are already disciples of Christ. We've already had that point in time in our life where we've surrendered, as some of the words that were brought forward this morning, we've surrendered ourselves to him, and we've said, it's not on the basis of my merit that I'm going to find myself acceptable by God, but it's because of what you've done, Jesus, that my faith is in you. But for us as disciples, it seems the longer the time between our conversion and now, the easier it is to take God's grace for granted. The easier it is for us to take for granted the fact that we start to forget who we once were. Or we start to grow proud of the changes that have taken place in our life. Or, you know, we'd never say it out loud, but we think actually God needs us. And yet he has no need of us. It's only by grace that he has called us. So sometimes it's just good for us to be shocked again at the way that Jesus chooses his disciples. Let's be shocked by his choice of Matthew. Let's be shocked by who it was that he chose. And then let's think about ourselves. Let's be shocked that he chose us as well. One way to do this is just to simply be amazed that Jesus would take an interest in someone so despised. Matthew was a despised man, hated by all of his brothers and sisters. He stole from them. You know, and he has this reputation. But reputation aside, he's like the rest of us. He knows better than anybody what he's really done. He knows better than anybody the people that he's lied to, the people he's stolen from, the compromises he's made, some things that have never seen the light of day, and yet he knows them all. Jesus does too. Isn't it shocking that in spite of all of the ways in which this man had sinned against God and his fellow brothers and sisters, isn't it shocking that Jesus would take an interest in one such as this? That he would walk up to the tax booth and he would lock eyes with this man and he would say, "Come, follow me." You know your sin and I know mine. Are you shocked by Jesus' gracious choice to call you to be his disciple? Are you shocked that he would know everything about every sin you've ever committed and yet lovingly lock eyes with you and say, "Come and follow me"? I hope you are. Secondly, how else can we be amazed? Well, we could be amazed by the power of the one who called us in the first place. We can be amazed by the power that it was necessary in order to call us and keep us. Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew did. In Luke's version of this account, he gives a little bit more detail, and he says that in order for Matthew to follow him, he had to leave everything behind. Yeah, those guys who were fishermen, it was possible for them to go back to being fishermen and do it for the glory of God. But it doesn't seem like Matthew goes back to being a tax collector. He left everything. He was a wealthy man, miserable, but wealthy. But he gave up his entire form of income. Even if he tried to go back, I imagine that somebody probably took his place. It was still a wealthy profession. There wasn't an invitation to come back. So for him to follow Jesus, it meant he turned his back on everything else that he knew. That must have taken a significant amount of faith and power to sustain. Can you imagine what it would take, how costly that would be for a man like Matthew to say, "I'll do it"? See, there's no record of sort of a negotiation. He just said, do it, follow me. And he dropped everything, and he did. See, the point here is that we ought to be amazed, not just by who it was that he called, but the power that he's given to keep us in our calling. We should be amazed that our calling is just one link in a long chain of God's work on our behalf. The one who calls us by grace gives us the power to finish the course. This is familiar from Romans chapter 8. Calling is just one link in a long chain. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, you get the active work of God, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, see the word again, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let us be amazed that Jesus would take an interest in someone so despised as us in our sin. But let us all the more be amazed at the power of God that he's given us in the Holy Spirit, that he would preserve us even to this day. I've been a Christian for, almost 18 years now. And I'm amazed. It's the only thing in my life that I've actually consistently stayed with for all those years. I've got a lot of things I've quit on in this life, but God has never quit on me. He has powerfully upheld me. He will finish the race. I am amazed that he would do such a work in a man like me. To every disciple of Jesus, be reminded that you have been called by grace, and the power you have to follow him even now is by grace. When we remember this, God receives all the glory. Disciples are called by grace. Jesus goes on. We find out that sick people need a doctor. This is an invitation to sinners. See, Matthew followed Jesus, and he was so excited that afterward he threw a party. He wanted to celebrate. Jesus and his disciples were the guests of honor. Come to Matthew's house. There's a big party planned. And that's exactly what happens. It says many tax collectors and sinners were gathered with him. This was Matthew's crowd, tax collectors and sinners. These are his colleagues and his friends. And they all came to share a meal with Jesus. In Mark's account, he says this very specifically. He says, for there were many who followed Jesus. Remember, he said, come, follow me, he says to Matthew. And then Mark goes on to say that there were many who followed him. What a day that must have been at the tax booth. The shock followed with great joy. You get this sense that it wasn't just Matthew that day who dropped everything and followed him, but there's a large crowd as well. What a day there. What a party here. And maybe this is just worth mentioning that we ought to take heart with Matthew's approach, shouldn't we? The man is just converted. And what's the first thing he does? He throws a party. He's excited. See, here's a guy, he's not trying to hide who he once was. He's not trying to do that. And he's not ashamed of who he now is. In fact, I bet that Matthew knew something of the purpose of God in his life to say this. There are two worlds that I'm a part of. One I just came out of, one I'm going into. Somewhere in this, God has made me the key to bring those two worlds together. I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to invite all my friends. I'm so excited for what God has done in me that I want them to have the same experience that I've had. Let us be encouraged of the heart of evangelism that this man has. Maybe all he could do, he didn't know much, but maybe all he could do was give an invitation. But he gave an invitation to the one who did all the rest. Let us be encouraged. God will use us in our lives just like that, whether we were just converted or whether we were converted so many years ago. I've talked to two men this week who just started new jobs this week. And they both expressed to me that there's something going on there as they look around. It's difficult to see if there's any other Christians in the office. And both of them talked about the opportunity they had to bring the gospel to bear. Who knows? There's two worlds you're a part of. Maybe God has you as the key to bring those two worlds together in the same place. What was this party like? There's a lot about this party I'd love to know. We don't have a lot, but we do have some things. We do know this, that Jesus reclined at table. He shared the intimacy of a meal. This wasn't just sitting down at the cafeteria and a group of people together. This was sharing fellowship over a meal. This is time sitting and talking and drawing one another out. He reclines at table with the misfits of the city. He's there with all the sinners and all the tax collectors, and I get the sense that he actually enjoyed being there. He wanted to be there. There's not even a hint of him just being polite. You know, I got this invitation, and I'm sort of checking my watch, and how long can I be here so that I can satisfy the invitation? But it is so uncomfortable, and I just want to get out of here. There's no hint of that at all. He stays there. He reclines at table with these people. I don't know what the conversation was like, but it's probably a lot like the conversation he had at the tax booth where he's calling them to follow me. He's preaching the gospel. He's enjoying himself so much inside that a group of Pharisees who would never step foot in a house like that with all those people, all those unclean people, they start to complain to his disciples. They start raising questions, but the question is no question at all. It's simply a complaint. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? No self-respecting Jew would ever do that. And he's a leader? He's your leader? And he's in there right now with those people? Don't you know how bad that is? And yet when he heard their complaint, Jesus responds immediately and he says this. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well," it says in verse 12, "have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He sort of gives a proverb. Who likes to go to the doctor? Nobody likes to go to the doctor. Who goes to the doctor? Sick people go to the doctor. If you're well and you don't want to get sick, you're probably not hanging around the doctor's office. Jesus is teaching a point here. Sick people need a doctor. And you know what? When we know we're sick, where's the first place we want to be? We probably want mom, right? But then after that, we're going to go to the doctor. Because we expect that the doctor has some ability to help us. They have a cure that we can't come up with ourselves. You see, Jesus had a heart for the sinners of compassion. He sees them as sick people. The Pharisees didn't see them that way at all. And so, in Jesus giving this response, he gives his heart for the sinner and his purpose for why he came. A sick person does need a doctor. Now, if I'm sick, I have a cold or a virus, I'm probably not going to go to the doctor. But I like the way some of the other English translations translate this word sick in verse 12. They actually translate it as a disease. Those who are diseased, who are ill, need a doctor. That kind of gives you the sense that it's something that's a little more serious than just a common cold. I might ride out that virus, but if I find out that I've got some serious disease and just sitting around waiting for it to go away is only going to make things worse, I will find the best specialist I can to treat me with the cure that he can provide. Jesus' point here is that we have a serious disease and we need a doctor. We are sick. Sometimes we won't recognize that. The Pharisees did not believe they were sick. That's why he said, "Those who are well." A bit of sarcasm. But sometimes we just think we're well and we're not well at all. Jesus says, we have a disease and we need a cure. And the disease, he says, we have is the disease of sin. In their pride, the Pharisees, they were deceived. They saw themselves as well. They had no need of a doctor's cure. And so Jesus is pointing his attention to the ones, he says, who were sick and really know it. Here he reveals that God has a compassion for the sinner. They're afflicted with a terminal disease. Their sin has separated them from God. Their sin has clouded their judgment. Their sin has condemned them. and without the physician's cure, they will die in their sin. And Jesus comes because he is the great physician. He comes because he is the cure for the sinner. There is no other cure. You are sick and you are dying, and there's no other way except through this physician. Jesus alone is the physician with the cure. You see, the gospel teaches us that we don't have to die in our sin. Though we have this terminal disease, we can come to the one who can cure it. Jesus can write a prescription, and his prescription is himself, to trust in him, to trust in his work, to trust in his gospel. His gospel is his life, perfectly lived out. Every step of obedience to all of what God has commanded, Jesus alone could do. So the gospel includes trusting Jesus as our substitute for his obedience that we could never offer to God. But as gospel goes on, it's also his death. He suffered and died for the sake of sinners. He died and received in his body the holy wrath of God for sins that he never committed. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, come and take what he has offered. He is your substitute. He has died in your place so that you might live. And his gospel includes his resurrection, raised to new life after 3 days in the grave, proving that Jesus was victorious over sin. To believe the gospel means we believe that his resurrection has given us new life. His life, his death, his resurrection. That is the cure. It's the only one that will ever work. There's no medicine that we can come up with on our own that will ever cure us of this sinful disease. But Jesus so willingly offers that cure for us if only we will follow him. I said this is an invitation for sinners. Maybe there's some here today that you've never believed in Jesus like that. You've never looked at his life, his death, and his resurrection as a substitute for your own. That the gift that he can offer you is a gift that comes by grace alone, through faith alone. You can't earn it. You'll never merit it, but it's an offer that's right now offered to you. In a sense, the scriptures would say, for you, today is the day of salvation, if only you would believe. We sang this song this morning, and I just wanted to recount. This is the second verse of the first song we sang. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. He alone is the cure for our disease, and his cure is complete. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I'm begging you now, do so today. Lastly, Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And this is a warning to the Pharisees. They get a lot of attention in this passage. A Pharisee was a well-respected Jewish leader. We've been introduced to Pharisees several times along the way and kind of told who they are. But these are men who were devoted to the extra-biblical traditions that had been passed down over the centuries. So it wasn't just what God taught in the Old Testament of the law, but then the things they added to it. And they were devoted to their adherence of their religious practices. And you notice here, and you're going to notice it more and more as we go through Matthew's gospel, that there is a growing hostility that exists between the Pharisees and the scribes, who also get mentioned, but not here. The scribes and the Pharisees, there is this growing hostility between them and Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. They would not trust he was who I just described him to be. They wouldn't believe that he was God come in the form of man, and he was the plan of salvation that God had birthed from the beginning of time. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe him, and he judged them. He judged them because their legalistic practices were bankrupt of a heart for God. They could do all the things right, or at least they thought they could. They were proud that they could, and yet their heart was far from God. They were scandalized that Jesus was eager to fraternize with these reprobates. It was a scandal to them that he would enter the house with all these people and want to be there. They ask that question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It is just dripping with hatred. Jesus was drawn to sinners. He wanted to relieve their suffering. The Pharisees hated sinners, and they avoided them at all costs. And knowing this, Jesus warned these well-respected students of the Bible a very simple Bible lesson when he says this, go and learn what this means. These proud students of the word, he's now saying, I want you to go back and read something that I know you know, but go study and find out what this means. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, and he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea was the last prophet to serve in the New Testament, to serve the New Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, I'm sorry. He was serving Israel. So he was bringing God's words of judgment. He was a prophet. He was bringing them to the leaders of the Northern Kingdom. He was the last one to serve before the Assyrian invasion in the 8th century B.C. And what was happening is that Israel was whoring after the gods of the other lands. Idolatry ruled the day. And God was going to judge them for their sin. They had turned their back on the covenant promises that God had given to them. They were not faithful to the covenant. So they were warned to turn from their sin. And throughout the whole book, there's this promise of judgment to come. So chapters 4 and 5 just give great detail, the specific promise of the judgment that God has in store. And it seems then that Hosea was able to get their attention. And they turn from their sin, or at least it appears they turn from their sin. But really what happens is that Israel pursues a very superficial repentance. They vow all sorts of sacrifices to atone for their guilt. But in the end, their heart was far from God. Their heart was unchanged. And this is where God responds to them. And this is the section that Jesus quotes from. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. God speaking, what shall I do with you after they've made all these promises of things that they'll do? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Get your superficial repentance out of here. These meaningless sacrifices, because there's no heart behind them, I'm not satisfied with those at all. The Hebrew word translated mercy or steadfast love in this verse, and the one that Jesus carries forward, is the word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed. And this is a powerful word. It's a word used often in the scriptures. Hesed is, well, it can be translated in a number of different contexts, but hesed is God's covenant loyalty to Israel because of his relationship with them. God has shown hesed to his people, his covenant loyalty to them. He'll protect them because of their relationship by means of the covenant to him. This is from Psalm 44, verse 26. They cry out, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, redeem us for the sake of your hesed. The people of God are trusting in God keeping his word, that by means of his covenant, he has given them his steadfast love. And because he's given them his steadfast love, they can boldly cry out, come to our protection, come to our assistance, help us. A child of God could expect hesed from him because he knew that God was with him. This is very familiar. Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy, goodness and hesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For all the days of my life, I can say with confidence that God's mercy and his steadfast love will be with me. But you know, when we get into the New Testament, Jesus lays some heavy commands, and he says that there is to be hesed from us to other people because of the hesed, the steadfast love, the mercy that God has shown us. He's forgiven our sins. And because he's forgiven our sins, we therefore then can have that same attitude of mercy and steadfast love towards those who sin against us. This is from Matthew 18, verses 33. He said, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. Jesus points back to this Old Testament passage and the words of the prophet from years before. And he says, didn't you learn your lesson? Learn your lesson from what happened to them then. You're doing the same thing now. He's judging the Pharisees because they lacked the hesed, the mercy that he prized above all things. It's not as if God didn't value sacrifice, but in its relative weight, the sacrifices meant nothing if the heart of the sacrificer was far from him. These Pharisees lacked mercy in many ways. They lacked mercy because, well, they loved ritual more than relationship. They would do all the things that they were required to do and had no regard for God's people. They lacked mercy because they failed to recognize even the seriousness of their own sin. They were self-righteous. They gave themselves a pass for all the ways that they had violated God's commands and yet hated other people when they too were sinners. They thought they were well. They thought they were whole. They had no need of a physician. Jesus said, those who are well, you have no need of a physician. But nobody's well, and you won't see it. And they lacked compassion for other sinners, the kind of compassion that one could only have if they first tasted of God's compassion for him. And they lacked that because they didn't know that kind of forgiveness. Jesus judges these people, and he says, you're an expert in the law, and yet you've missed such a basic Bible lesson. You've missed the heart that I've always intended for you to have for me. We can look at Pharisees and we can look down our nose at them. I can't believe they did that. And yet I think in all of us there's a bit of a Pharisee all the time. God help us not to make the same mistake and miss the most basic Bible lesson, the call to have mercy because we've received mercy. So maybe ask yourself, where is there a callousness or a self-righteousness of a Pharisee in me? Where am I willing to give myself a pass and yet hold other people to a standard that I myself won't keep? Maybe even there's people that I avoid. I don't have compassion for them. Maybe I once did, but I don't have compassion for them now. You know, because every time that there's been an extension of grace and mercy, they've squandered it. And at some point, you just got to say, you got to wash your hands. There's a lot of wisdom that's required, but I don't get that sense from Jesus at all. That he enjoyed being there at that party with those sinners and those tax collectors, calling them to follow him. Well, we're going to go ahead and conclude now. I'll invite the worship team up. I said from the beginning, this message was not about the power of Jesus to call sinners, but it was about the mercy of Jesus and who he would choose and how he would do it. I said that if we see God's mercy, we'll see it best when we see that he calls sinners to be his disciples. The heart of the passage is the last part of verse 13. And Jesus says very simply, for I came not to the righteous, but to sinners. I came not to the righteous. There is no righteous. But I came not for the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And this purpose in coming was even described before Jesus was born in the name that the angel gave Joseph. For this is the name that you'll give the young boy when he's born. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of Jesus bound up even in his name. He called disciples then. He's calling them now today. His dream team, made up of sinners. Praise God that his dream team is made up of sinners. Sinners just like us. I'm going to close with this last quote and then we'll pray. This is from Robert Munger, and he says this: the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy and kindness when we deserve judgment. Lord, help us. Help us to recognize that within the heart of every one of us here today, there's something of a Pharisee. And you want to lovingly correct us, to have the mercy and the steadfast love for others, because we have been loved and received mercy by you. Lord, bless us in taking to heart what we've heard today. Let us be reminded as disciples of Christ of the shocking value of what it was for you to call even a tax collector. And Lord, we are no different. Let it be for some, if today is the day of salvation, Lord, that you would give them the gift of faith right now to trust you. And Lord, if there's anything about us that you desire to change so that we would grow in our compassion and our mercy and our heart for you, God, reveal that to us, we pray in Christ's name.